nice warm welcome. Dr. Sean.
Thank you so much. That was a wonderful introduction. Thank you for sharing that story. Seriously. Although I noticed none of you were impressed when she said one of the top 100 apologists, because I know what you were thinking. You're like, I didn't even know there were 100 apologists. I live in San Juan Capistrano. So when I was driving down, I'm like, this is only 45, 50 minutes away, not far at all. But I graduated about that far from here. Maybe you've heard of this little place called Julian. Obviously, yeah, I went to preschool in Julian, graduated Julian High School, and Mom's Apple Pie was started by actually my best friend's mom, Anita, and so I still, like, I used to carve apples in the back, and I was a busboy there, and so driving here just brought back so many memories, because if we needed anything in Julian, like groceries, it was Ramona or Escondido or a movie. It was like Escondido. So anyways, it's a thrill to be here on so many levels. Just brings back a lot of memories. Well, this morning we're going to talk about a little bit of apologetics. We'll weave it in there, but really reaching the next generation. Because let's face it, this generation of young people, because of smartphones, has more challenges morally, intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally than any previous generation, hands down. So my question is, how do you view your role, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, just an adult in this church? How do you view your role as passing on the faith to this new generation that many would call, say, Gen Z? So if you were to write like a mission statement of your responsibility, the generation coming behind you, what would it say? Well, I teach at Biola University full-time. That's my job. But I still teach at a private Christian school part-time. My kids are there. My wife teaches there. It's like a big homeschool family in some ways. Our whole family's there. And one of the things I do is I ask my students questions a lot. I want to know what they're thinking and why they're thinking it. So these are kids at a great Christian school. And I'll ask them all the time, I'll say, more than anything else, what do your parents want for you? Guess what the most common answer is? My parents just want me to be happy or successful. That's right. Well, I want my kids to be happy, and I want my kids to be successful. But I would much rather have them miserable failures following the Lord than happy and successful not following the Lord. Sometimes we get our priorities more from the culture we live in than from what the scripture says. I had a young man come in to me one time, just a great kid. Now he's actually graduated from college. And he just came in during, I think it was during lunch, if I remember, after school. And he just looked like the weight of the world was on his shoulders. I was like, what's going on? He said, I had a talk with my dad last night. I don't know what to do. He said he would pay my way through college and through medical school. And he paused. I was like, I'm waiting for the problem here. Do you not see how good of a deal this is? He says, I don't want to be a doctor. I think my dad thinks it looks good for him to have a son who's a doctor. And I think he views me as his future nest egg. Now, I don't doubt this father loved his son. My goodness, he's sent him to a Christian school, given him opportunities. But when he thought about his life and his trajectory and his future, it was more through the lens of himself rather than his son in the kingdom of God. The question is, what do the scriptures say about reaching the next generation? In Psalms 127:4 is a passage I love, and you'll see an image pop up here to match it. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Friends, the greatest resource we have, not is this awesome building. And by the way, I love just the size and setup you have here. It's relational on so many levels. But this is not your greatest resource. It's not anything physical or tangible. It's the next generation who will live and fight for the kingdom of God when you and I are gone. I mean, let's face it. Sometimes I'm a teacher, so they always say, look at things in reverse. Like, what do you want your kids to learn? And then engineer how you get there, like backward engineering, so to speak. often think of my life and I say, when I'm on my deathbed looking back, what am I going to care about the most? I don't think I'll say, well, it was 12 books instead of 15, or I made this income, or I drove that car. I don't think I'm going to care about that stuff. I'm going to look at the people in my life and the next generation and ask, did I leave them a legacy that they can continue the faith when I'm gone? Friends, that's perhaps the most or one of the most important questions we can ask as believers and as a church today. So how do we pass on our faith? What does this look like biblically? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to turn to a book in the Bible called Deuteronomy. You know it. I mean, you know where to find it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Deuteronomy. You know where it's at. We'll have it come up on the screen, but if that technology throws you for a loop, since none of you are on Twitter, want to open up your Bibles. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 1 says, this is the command, the statutes and ordinances the Lord your God has instructed me to teach you. These are the commands and ordinances. So in other words, Moses is standing in front of the massive group of Israel who've come out of slavery, getting prepared to enter into the new land, the promised land. And he's just reminding the people, he's saying, look, I didn't make this up. This comes from God through me to you. So Moses is a prophet. He's just delivering the words of God. And then we'll skip down to, and actually before we look at verse 4, just think of the context again. Okay, so this is an entire, all the adults had been raised in slavery in Egypt. 400 years. That's their story. That's their experience. That's their identity. They've moved out and they're experiencing freedom. And now their kids or grandkids are about to enter into new land. You see how radical this is? So they're no longer to be wandering around in the desert with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. They're going to settle into a new land. This is a new time for them. So they're going to be living in buildings they didn't construct. They're going to be eating from crops and vineyards they didn't originally cultivate. Their world is changing radically. And so Moses is giving them advice how to succeed in the land in terms of following the Lord. Okay, so that's a little bit of the context. So 6:2 says that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and all the days may be long. You know something interesting here? God says through Moses, I'm going to give you commands, but they're not just for you. They're for your son and your son's sons. In other words, they're for all the generations coming after you. Have you thought much about your life, how your faithfulness or lack thereof can echo for generations? That's a powerful thought, because as Americans, we're trained to think about the number of years God gives us and live it up. Get a lot of toys, enjoy life, and then you're gone. Right? That's the message we kind of get. But Scripture's like, no, no, no. When God starts this movement with Israel, he says, here's commandments, but they're for all the generations coming after you. So your faithfulness will lack for generations. I've seen this in my father's life. I love hearing the story about his book. People share stories like that with me often, and it's humbling and amazing that God would use my dad in that way. But I'll tell you, he grew up in about as difficult as a background as you can get. His dad was the town drunk in a small town. I mean, his public school was smaller than Julian, so everybody knows your business. And his dad was a drunk. His older sister committed suicide. My dad was actually severely sexually abused for 7 years by a man who lived on their farm. He told his mom, and his mom was like, that doesn't happen. This is the 50s. Nobody would listen to him. You didn't have a voice if you were a victim back then. Bottom line, like, my dad should be in prison. He should be broke. He shouldn't be living. We were sitting around as a family, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, and my mom was sharing funny stories growing up in Boston. And my sister Heather, who's 10 years younger than I am, She goes, hey, Dad, share some funny stories, good memories you have. Awkward silence. I'll never forget it. I get teary-eyed thinking about it. He goes, kids, I don't have one. And I sat there. I was like, are you kidding me? Like, rarely does a day go by that I don't have at least one good memory, right? Like, rarely, let alone a week, a month, a year, a childhood. I mean, that was my dad's experience. And yet God got a hold of his life and transformed him. And he set out to show Christianity was false, was amazed by the evidence, but it was actually the love of God that drew him. Like the Bible says, you know, it is your mercy and your kindness that draws me. Well, my dad is 81 years old, and he's vibrant and writing and traveling as much as he can safely with this whole craziness we're all in the middle of right now. Now, if you ask my dad what he's most proud of, he's not going to say all the people he's spoken to, the debates he's had, the books he's written. He'll say, you know what, that my kids and my grandkids want to follow the Lord. But it's amazing to think that one person in a family of brokenness just turns things, and it can echo for generations. That's the power of what Moses is talking about in this passage. He's saying, Israel, here's the deal. I'm going to give you commands, but they're not just for you. They're for all the generations coming after. And imagine how different the story of the Old Testament would be had they actually heeded this advice. But let's jump in. This is a passage in verse 4 called the Shema. It's called the Shema. You're familiar with this passage. You could actually make the case that this passage is the central or one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. So when Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment in the law, he cites this passage. I had a chance a year ago to take a group kind of professors, apologists to Israel. And it was amazing. If you ever have a chance to go to Israel, go. We got off the bus, and actually we got off the plane, loaded on the bus to start our tour, and our tour guide says two words. He goes, "Welcome home." Isn't that powerful? There's nowhere else in the world I haven't been that I could feel that way, except maybe if I went to Scotland because my roots, maybe, but I haven't been there, that would even ring possibly true. Well, I discovered that Orthodox Jews repeat this passage at least twice a day. At least twice a day. That's how central and important this passage is. And it starts off, and Moses says, "Hear, O Israel," or "Listen, Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." In other words, he's saying, we are on team Yahweh. That's who we follow. That's who we believe is God. So here's, I think, the principle that comes from this right away. It's to make God the Lord of your home. Make God the Lord of your home and Lord of your life. Because something's Lord of your home and something's Lord of your life. The question is not, do we have something that's Lord of our lives or Lord of our homes? That's not the question. The question is, what is Lord of our life and what is Lord of our home? About a decade ago, I got invited to my first public debate to debate this guy. And he was a high school teacher who had a PhD. And he was in the town where I live in San Juan Capistrano, not far away at all. And you probably forget the story, but he was one of the first who a kid recorded him, I think, with a smartphone under the desk. And he said things deemed very disparaging to Christians, like creationism is superstitious religious nonsense. And Christians and conservatives want women pregnant, barefoot, and in the kitchen. Like, he made these kinds of statements. And this kid recorded him, sued him, and it went back and forth. And at that time, it was covered by, like, the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News. It was kind of a little bit of a national story. I got an email from a friend. He goes, "Hey, do you know someone who would debate this guy, or would you debate him?" And I thought, well, he's right across town. I've met some of his students, prayed about it, talked to my wife. I was like, this would be fun. So we debated the question, is God the best explanation for moral values? And it's on Vimeo. I've never put it on YouTube. If that interests you, you can go watch it. But what's interesting is, let me take a step back for something. I guess, and for all of you at some point, you've sent a message, maybe a text, probably not a tweet again, but you sent a message, and you wish you could reach in cyberspace and just have it back right away, right? You had that moment like, why did I send that when I was hungry or angry or tired or whatever it is? Well, I was on a plane with a buddy of mine, and I didn't know this. We landed in Orange County, and I'm pulling my bag down. I look back, and like, one of my good friends is on that flight. I didn't know this. So I was like, oh, I'll take out my phone, and I'll text him, so when he's done, we can catch up. So I texted him. I was like, hey, punk, turn around. I'm right behind you. I sent it to my mom, who was home alone at night reading. I mean, this is a few years ago. I wish I had screenshotted it just to keep it. But she responded, if I remember correctly, word for word, she goes, hey, son, I think you got the wrong punk. I was like, oh, that's rule number one, right? Don't punk your mom. Well, interestingly enough, in the debate, I agreed to do this, and I got an email from a girl asking me if she could interview me for the local newspaper. I was like, sure. Then the next day, I got another email from her. I'm reading this going, huh, why is she sending me this? It was like depression, rebellion, anger. I got halfway through. I'm like, oh, she didn't mean to send this to me. And I read it before I realized, we've all done that, right? You accidentally copy the wrong name and it just goes out. Well, she came over for the interview, and I answered questions the best I could, and she left. I said, you know what? I said, you sent me an email. I don't think you meant to, but I read it before I realized it wasn't meant for me. I'm sorry. I'm not a trained counselor, but you're dealing with some heavy stuff. Like, do you want to talk about it? Would that be helpful? She goes, sure. Bottom line, she goes, I grew up in the church, and what my parents don't even know is I was in Sunday this past weekend. I don't even believe in their God anymore. She talks about all this hurt and pain. I said, as we talked for a while, that got down to it, as I understood essentially, she said, you know what? I just can't believe in a personal God when my father has been so distant. And I sat there, I thought, how sad. This is a relational question for her. And we all transcend from God, from our parents and people in our life, in particular our father, onto our Heavenly Father. We all do that in different ways. And this girl was like, man, I know his dad worked hard, love for the family. She's like, he'd miss birthday parties. He wasn't present in my life. Do you see what God is saying? Make God the Lord of your home, right? And if you make God the Lord of your home, then by default, you have to value your family more than you do a career or something else that can replace what God is meant to be. If we care about the next generation, I think the first thing is to look in our mirror, as painful as it can be. And it's been painful for me at times to say, all right, who or what really is God of my life? Who or what really is Lord? I was driving up to the mountains outside of Fresno. So I think up the 99 freeway, which feels like you're in Arizona or East Texas, doesn't feel like California. Middle of nowhere. It's hot. And it was this pastor and I can't remember his name. And we're driving to speak on evangelism at this youth event. And somewhere on the 99, in the middle of nowhere, this loud screechy noise comes from his car. And we pull over and I'm thinking, oh, shoot, we're in the middle of nowhere. We're going to be late. We should have rented a car. We should have left earlier. Like, all the problems are going through my mind. We pull over, and the pastor, I mean, zero hesitation, looks at me. He goes, let's pray. I see problems as opportunities to trust God. And I sat there and thought, compared to this man, I'm like a spiritual raisin. I'm like, oh, my goodness. I was so convicted. And it's obvious to me, this guy's not like preaching being a pastor for the money, which is never really a good idea anyways. He really believes it, and he lives it. I don't remember hardly anything else we talked about for 6 hours. But that stood out to me, that God is Lord of his life. Because you know what? If you have kids and you have grandkids, they're watching us, asking, who or what is really Lord of your life? And you know when they find it out? It's when things go wrong. When things don't go as planned. Do we trust God? Do we look to God? do you really believe this story? Or is it just something that you say you believe, but your allegiance lies elsewhere? In fact, I think one of the best ways to find out what really is Lord of our life is to look at our checkbook and to look at our calendar. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So step number one, I think the scripture says, make God the Lord of your home. Make God the Lord of your life. Step number two, in 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In other words, love God with what? With everything. Love God with everything. Now, why is it important that you and I love God? Because kids tend to follow the passions of their parents. Kids tend to follow the passions of their parents or their grandparents or significant adults in their lives. And we should love God just because God is worthy of love, right? That's really step number one. But an additional incentive is I got to love God because eyes are watching me and our kids get passionate about what we're passionate about. So my son is a junior in high school. He turned 16 in April, 1 month into COVID. My daughter turned 13 in April, and we had our 20th anniversary all in April, 1 month after this craziness. We're like, this is just the wildest time I've lived through. Well, my son, when he was 7, I was driving him to school. I think he was in first grade. And I said to him, I said, Scotty, what do you love? He goes, well, football, I love the Chargers. I said, what else do you love? He said, basketball, I love the Clippers. I said, what else do you love? He said, baseball, I love the Red Sox, and I hate the Yankees. He was 7, okay? Now, the funny thing is he gave that answer, in our family, we hate sports. Like, you don't believe that, do you? Why did he say he loved the Chargers? Actually, my wife's dad used to coach football in Julian for years, and so their family, like family tradition, watched the Chargers. Why did my son say he loved basketball? Actually, both my wife and I played in college. I played at Biola. My wife played at Vanguard. I love the game of basketball. Watch it. Play it insofar as my body allows. Why did my son say he loves the Red Sox? Because my mom is from Boston, and she loves the Red Sox. She bought one of those mini cars that's red and white because that's the color of the Red Sox. My mom is, like, not technologically savvy, but she's learned how to check her phone, even when the Red Sox don't play, just hoping the Yankees lose. It's awesome. My mom is so over the top. It's great. She's bought lock, stock, and barrel into that whole story. Well, I didn't have to sit my son down and go, my son, you know, son, we love the Chargers. He just saw his mom and dad, like, get excited about it. I didn't have to say, hey, we love the Clippers, by the way, or some other sports team. He saw me still playing basketball. He saw me talking about it, heard me tell stories about playing and his mom. Like, he saw that passion, right? I didn't have to tell my son to love Boston. In fact, I asked my son, this has been a few years now. I said, buddy, if you could go to any sporting event with anybody, what would it be? Keep in mind, my son doesn't play baseball. He said, I think I'd go to a baseball game with Grammy. I said, why? He said, because she just loves the Red Sox so much. Do you see what Moses is saying? He's saying, love God with everything because the next generation is watching. I mean, I think about this in my life. My son loves basketball and he loves superheroes. That's like two things I love. I never told him to love those things. In fact, just yesterday, he bought me a Spurs jersey, which is actually my favorite jersey, and he bought me a Todd McFarlane Spider-Man comic cover t-shirt because that was my favorite superhero. He just bought it for me. Why? Because he sees his dad loves these things. That's what Moses is saying. So what do you love? What do you get excited about? What do you talk about? What are you passionate about? And it's fine to get – I think God gave us sports as a blessing. He gave us superheroes kind of tell the gospel if you really understand what's going on. There's a form of salvation and right from wrong and a broken world. Like there is. Like it's okay to have fun things we're excited about, but you get excited about the Lord. Are you passionate about your faith? Do you love God? Because if we care about the next generation, what's interesting is the first two things Moses gives us. He doesn't say, go fix your kids and your grandkids. He says, number one, make sure God's Lord of your life. And number two, make sure you love God. In other words, it starts with us. It starts with us. I've written a whole book on Gen Z, which is this younger generation. And studies show time and time again, it's not TikTok videos. It's not social media. It's not movies. It's not the educational system. Number one influence on this generation are their parents. Those things only influence them if we give over our influence. And that starts by loving the Lord. Moses goes on, verse 7. He says, oh, I'm sorry, 6:6. He says, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Notice what Moses says. He says, these are commandments, these are truths, we can't compromise, but they're to be in your heart, things that you live out. I got a chance to chat with you beforehand. You said, I love this church because it gives me freedom. I know you have doctrine here. I looked in your website. There's truths you believe, but you're not living for the truths. That's legalism, right? You know those are boundaries that God has given us to embrace and live out, but they're meant to have a relationship with other people and a relationship with God. One of the quickest ways to turn young people away is legalism. To not have the freedom Paul talks about in Galatians. So you might recognize this artist. In fact, I know you will, Vincent van Gogh, one of the most influential artists of all time. Well, van Gogh, interestingly enough, grew up wanting to be a pastor on some letters and accounts we have, but he couldn't master Greek in his denomination, but he became a missionary. And from accounts that we have, he'd work with a lot of people in coal mines, your blue-collar workers. He'd give the shoes off his feet, shirt off his back. He just ministered to people where they were. Well, he went before the mission board to get his license renewed, and his license was denied for two reasons. They said, number one, you're not a good enough preacher. And number two, your appearance is unbecoming of a minister of the gospel. Clearly, they hadn't read the story of John the Baptist. I was talking to my son about this week. He's like, he really ate locusts. I was like, yep. He's like, that's awesome. I was like, I know. Not for me, but for him. So Van Gogh seemingly falls into a depression for a state, but then wants to become an artist and starts painting. As far as I understand, I think he sold only one painting in his life. It wasn't until after his life that he really had an influence and became famous. But Van Gogh, according to certain secular stories, abandoned his faith and abandoned the church. Some of the art experts I've talked to said this is not really true. He continued to believe in God, but he would use his art to critique the church. So there's actually a painting. Look it up, Google it. Just put Van Gogh, and it's called The Church. And it's a church building with no doors on it. Now, that's not this painting. This is A Starry Night. Now, this is one of the probably most famous paintings in history. I actually have a handwritten painting of this I bought down in Tijuana because I love this painting so much. I was walking out, and I noticed a big white smudge on the tree on the left. So I told the guy, I was like, do you have any others without the white smudge? He goes, I fix it for you. Pulls out a Sharpie and colors it in. I was like, I guess that's what I get for buying this at a bazaar in Tijuana. But it's well done, and the reason I do it is because of the meaning. Now, you look at this painting, and our eyes are drawn to the sky, right? It's vibrant. It's alive. It's active. Because Van Gogh believed, Psalms 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his majesty. Day by day, they spew forth speech. Night by night, they display his glory. Or they display knowledge. But you look in the valley, what do you notice in the middle of it? A church. What do you notice about the church? There's no lights. Why? Because God is alive in nature, but the church is dead. That's what he's saying. He was burned by legalism. I'm telling you, I work with a lot. I have debates and discussions with atheists and former believers regularly. I am telling you over and over and over again, their story is stupid rules in the church that really didn't make sense and weren't biblical, and people who said one thing and did another. Moses saying, let these commandments be in your heart. Shape the way we love people and live it out with authenticity. Gen Zers today want someone who's real and authentic. Moses goes on in verse 7. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up. In other words, talk about God when? All the time. And we don't want to exasperate our kids. Like, that's not his point. I think we can overdo it. But my experience in the church, that's a lot less going to happen in families than not naturally talking about God enough. So here's the way I put it. Make God a part of the rhythm of life in your home. Make God a part of the rhythm of life in your home. In other words, the natural part of our life at home. And take some thoughtfulness to do this. Now, this is so important because our culture compartmentalizes our spiritual life from what we think is actually true. Without realizing this, our secular culture basically says, you can believe in God when you go to church on Sunday, but you better not let your belief in God shape the way you vote. You can believe in God when you go to Bible study on Wednesday night, but it better not shape your policy when it comes to work. Leave your faith at home. And without realizing it, we in the church sometimes naturally buy into this. So I'll give an example. I mentioned that I teach at Biola University. When I was an undergrad, 1998, I graduated. We'd have chapels in our gym. If you've ever been in Biola's gym, it'd seat 2,000-3,000 people. And I remember towards the end of the year, we'd have chapels to commission students going on mission trips, like faraway places, people going to India, India, Africa, China, Texas. thank you. Lord bless you. I feel like Marco Rubio every time I drink water, and some of you got that. We'd have students going out on mission trips around the world. And what would happen is we'd have announcements, worship, a message, pray for those going on a mission trip, and then we'd sit down and chapel was done. And I just remember thinking, prompted by one of my professors, why are we only praying for those going on mission trips? Why don't we have students stand up that are going to, like, work at Google or IBM for the summer? Isn't that a mission field? But without realizing, we compartmentalize, I have my secular life and my spiritual life. You see what Moses is saying? He's saying, talk about God all the time. In other words, everything. This is all God's creation. We cannot compartmentalize our faith. So Biola, our theme now, I love it, is think biblically about everything. What does it mean to be a nurse if you're a Christian nurse? What does it mean to be a Christian person who works in construction? What does it mean to be a Christian educator? What does it mean to be a Christian doctor? How do we apply our faith to the way we live? You see, our culture compartmentalizes this. And I think without realizing it in the church, we buy into this compartmentalization rather than taking our cues from Scripture. We take our cues from the culture. So Christian Smith, in a book he wrote a few years ago, he's a sociologist at University of Notre Dame. There's a book he wrote, and I think the image is next up there. It was a book called Souls in Transition. And he made a point that might seem obvious to you, but when I read it, I stopped. He said, the way we develop religious beliefs is the same as in other areas. In other words, the way you see the world, your worldview, your philosophy of life, your perspective, it's not like there's a way you develop a spiritual perspective, but then a different way you develop another worldview. He said it's all the same. So give you an example. Why is it that most kids who have parents of a certain political angle tend to grow up and adopt the beliefs of their parents? Like, there's exceptions, but for the most part, that's true. Now, why does this happen? Well, maybe in the more progressive home, they have CNN News on in the background. Maybe in the more conservative home, they have Fox News on in the background. You see, I don't think most parents sit down and say, look, we're progressives. Look, we're conservatives. Here's how we think about tax. Here's how we approach foreign policy. Here's how we think about the race issue. Here's how we think about life. Like, Parents don't do this, but what happens? They hear their parents talk about certain things, value certain ways, talk about it at the dinner table, maybe when you're driving in the car. It's a natural part of the rhythm of life, and kids tend to imbibe the way of seeing the world that their parents do. So think about something important to you. I don't know, maybe you like to golf. All right, if you like to golf, do you have a rule in your family that says we talk about golfing Monday nights and Saturday mornings? No, if you love it, when do you talk about it? You talk about it all the time because you love it. When do you talk about issues of faith? Because if you talk about it just at lunch after church on Sunday, and maybe Wednesday night after Bible study, but that's it. Whether you realize it or not, you are sending a message to your kids that our faith can be compartmentalized to a certain component and not to others. That's what Moses is talking about. He's saying make it a natural part of the rhythm of life. And then he actually gives specifics. He says talk about them in the home. In other words, talk about them at the family meal. Talk about them in the home. You can throw the slide up there for me. Talk about them when you sit in your house. Now, there was an interesting article. It was in Newsweek a few years ago now, but I kept it. And it was called The Magic of the Family Meal. And this is kind of when social media was really starting to hit in the earlier part of the 2000s. There was a trend. Can you throw that picture up there for me? I think it's next. There it goes. Because everybody's family meal looks exactly like that, right? Of course, smiling, order of foods in its compartment. There's never been a family in history of the world that their family meal looked like that. But this article was called The Magic of the Family Meal. And they said a trend is coming back, at least into the American family, that more families are carving out time just to be together and share a family meal. And they said the studies are clear. Kids that regularly have a family meal with parents or significant adults, less likely to get in trouble, more likely to have a positive self-image, more likely to do well in school. Now you ask why? Because our culture is like Gen Z is told it's all about you and your feelings and your self-identification. Live for yourself. Family meal, like church, says actually it's not about you. You're about something bigger than yourself. You belong to this, but you have a duty and a responsibility to other people around you. So this is an interesting article, but as they get down to it, they said there's something about the family meal where values are passed from one generation to the next. They said it's over the family meal where stories are told, jokes are laughed at, and direct quote, the wider world is viewed through the lens of the family's values. Isn't that brilliant? They said even on days when like the food is cheap and the talk is fast, it still instills in kids a sense of belonging and identity. And it's not like you have to sit down and preach to your kids or even necessarily have formal devotionals. There's something about just belonging and being together and talking and reflecting. So a lot of time, if you're at a McDowell family meal, we might be talking about the NBA, might be talking about my daughter's volleyball, be talking about school, just life stuff. But I try to consistently weave in something I was reading in Scripture, an answer to prayer. Somebody I meet who had a powerful story of loving Jesus. Try to just weave these things in so my kids realize this is a natural part of life. And this is our allegiance. The other thing I do is I'll take something from news. I'll throw it out there. I'm like, yeah, I saw this. What do you guys think about this? Tell me what you think. And we just have a conversation. There's something about a family meal. What did Jesus do? He sat down. He broke bread with people. We've lost this in our culture, haven't we? But in this Middle Eastern kind of Eastern culture at this time, it was sacred to share a meal with somebody, which is why it was so egregious that Judas betrayed Jesus. And he told him at the meal, right? That's not accidental. There's something powerful about this. So in our family, when we sit down at a family meal, we have a rule that technology goes off. Turn technology off. Unless the Spurs are playing. You don't want to be legalistic, right? There's always an exception. But we turn smartphones off. And we just try to talk. And we try to be present. Does that mean my kids are like, great, family meal? No. Sometimes my kids are like, I just don't want to do it. I got things to do. I said, okay, you're going to come and you're just going to sit down. We're just going to be together. And as best as we can, I wouldn't call, I don't think anyone would call this quarantine COVID thing a blessing, but a blessing that's come out of it is my travel has been non-existent for speaking, and we have had 5 to 6 meals a week as a family. That's at least a hidden blessing amidst the craziness and hurt that this has caused. It's built a rhythm into our life to value that as we can. And then he goes on. He says, number two, he says, when you walk along the road. In other words, travel time, right? They used to travel by walking or riding horses. Most of us don't travel that way anymore. But there's something about travel time as best you can. Now, I'll let our kids be on smartphones or technology if we're going like far, like give them a break, but not on short trips. And even then, we weave out time to just kind of talk and converse and discuss things. So I was trying to think of a way, like, how do I just get my kids to talk when we're traveling? And I came up with something very creative. Are you ready? You can use this. It's called the question game. Obviously, it's not that creative if you call it the question game. But I thought, you know what? I'm just going to ask my kids questions. And because all three of my kids are competitive, all three of them, we're going to keep score. So my wife and I would come up for our three of our kids. It'd be like a math question, history question, science question, and a question of faith. We'd weave them in so they know when it comes to science, there's a truth, right? Water is not H3O, it's H2O. You can get it right or wrong. But when it comes to faith issues, there's also truth. God is a trinity, right? He's not just two. There's one being who is three persons. You can get it right, you can get it wrong. So we just have, we have dialogue. And sometimes it goes better than other times. But I'll never forget, we were playing this game one time. My daughter, gosh, she's 13 now. I think she was 3. So this is a decade ago when we started playing this game. So imagine I'm driving in the front seat, can see in the rearview mirror my daughter right behind me in her car seat. So when you're 3 and you ask a spiritual question, the answer always has to be Jesus. Exactly, right? Sean, who died on the cross? Jesus. Sean, who's the Son of God? Jesus. Sean, who's born a virgin? Jesus, right? So I decided to mix it up one time. I said, Shauna, where do we go when we die? No hesitation. My 3-year-old looks at me in the mirror and she goes, prison. We've been working on her theology. But Paul says, Moses says, when you travel, look for time to engage. Third, it says, when you lie down. When you lie down, there's something about nighttime that kids sometimes are receptive and open to reflection. This is harder with my 16-year-old son who goes to bed early, goes to bed late, he's doing stuff. Like, it's a little tougher. But with my daughter and with my son, as best I can, just tuck him in and just pray for him. One thing I tell my kids as often as I can remember, I say, you know, you can ask your dad anything. Because you know where young people today are going with questions. It's not their friends. The internet. Google it or YouTube it. And Google owns YouTube, by the way. So the top 2 searches controlled by one company of how many kids ask questions and get answers. So I just tell my kids all the time, like, hey, you know, you can ask your dad anything. I'm not going to freak out. I'm not going to embarrass him. If I don't know the answer, I'll say I don't know the answer. Last thing you want to do is say something as if you know it when you don't, and then your kid does Google it, finds a different answer. And you lose trust in their eyes. That happens today. You know, what's very interesting is studies of this generation, it's not doubt that wrecks a kid's faith. You know what it is? It's unexpressed doubt. If you weren't able to go to your dad and him suggest a certain book, I mean, God is sovereign, but that would have done some damage on your faith. Right? Who knows what that would have resulted? That would have done some damage. But you knew your dad was going to listen. You knew he was going to love you. He was going to help, not make stuff up. You were able to express that and ultimately find answers. Like, praise the Lord. I hear a lot of stories that are so different. You know, that's awesome. I know that says something about your relationship with your father. A ton of things. It's not doubt that hijacks a kid's faith. It's unexpressed doubt. When they don't feel the love and the freedom that their questions are not only okay, but they're invited. We should actually invite tough questions. We shouldn't be afraid of them. You know why? You ready? This is radical. Because Christianity is actually true. It's actually true. Doesn't mean we have answers to everything. I have two masters and a PhD, and I'm an apologist. Like, it's my job to know. And there's a lot of times I'm like, good question. Let me look into that and get back to you. I don't pretend to know everything. I don't. I have more questions than I do answers. But I know Christianity is true. I know it makes sense. And I know Jesus said, love God with your mind. I know God said to Isaiah, let us reason together. So do you create a culture with your kids, with your grandkids? Hey, ask me. Let's talk about it. Because I'm telling you, with smartphones today, if you actually allow kids to ask you questions, you would be stunned at the things they're thinking about and seeing and experiencing far earlier than you ever could have imagined and did in your life. Unless you literally lock them in a closet and feed them with pizza under the door. Even then, they'll pick up Wi-Fi somehow and get exposed to the world. When my son was younger, I said, you know, buddy, you can ask me anything. He goes, okay. Who was Jesus praying to in the garden? I said, what do you mean? He was seven. He goes, well, Jesus is God, right? I said, yes. He said, the Father's God, right? I said, yes. He said, was Jesus praying to himself? I said, go ask your mom. I was at school. This is our Christian school when I was there full time, and this mom came up to me, like, somewhat frantic. She goes, oh, Dr. McDowell, I've been looking for you. My second grader asked me a question I don't know the answer to. Can you help me out? I said, well, I'll try. She said, my second grader asked me, did God love Osama bin Laden? What do I say? I said, oh, fortunately, that's an easy one. Are you ready? She goes, yes. I said, here's what you say. What do you think? I'm dead serious. A question is almost always better than an answer. Don't you want to know why a second grader is troubled about who God loves and who God doesn't love? Don't you want to have a relationship rather than an end, like, oh, just believe this and move on? Don't you want to invite further questions in the future? My father is one of the most well-known evangelists and apologists over the past half century, and it surprises a lot of people that he didn't give me a ton of answers growing up. He just asked me a lot of questions. Son, what do you think about this? Hey, how would you answer? I was speaking and some skeptic said this. How would you answer? I'm curious. What do you think? And we talk about it. Jesus told stories and he asked questions. That's his style of communication. You want to have a relationship with this next generation. Be the kind of person that gives a response when a kid asks a question that you feel like, wow, what a great question. I love that you're thinking about this. That is so awesome. Like, way to go. Keep asking questions. And I recently had a conversation. I put it on my YouTube channel with a fellow who used to be a lead singer of a major Christian band. And it was a story for the past 3 months, left his faith. And part of what came out of the story is he was never trained to think Christianly. He was never invited to ask questions. So when he was challenged with his faith, it just started falling apart. And what's great is he's slowly building it back and may come full circle. Only time will tell. But we have to invite that relationship with our kids and ask questions and have conversations. The last one says, when you lie down. I'm sorry, we said that one. When you get up. In other words, in the morning. There's something about the morning that sets the pace for the day. I love to get up early when I can and just – I've been reading through 1 Corinthians over the past couple months. During COVID, I read through Ecclesiastes. Some people told me I was nuts. Like, why are you reading that depressing book? I'm like, it actually gives amazing perspective. This is the perfect time to read it. But I try to get up in the morning and just pray and reflect. Well, one morning I went to I was working at the local coffee shop near where I live. And I would go on Wednesday mornings because I didn't have class till later. And I'd grade, study, write a talk, whatever. And I saw this grandpa sitting there with this probably 16, 17-year-old grandson. Bible was open, and they were talking about the story of the Good Samaritan and loving those around you. Came back the next week. Grandpa, grandson, Bible was open. Seems like they were talking about like money and finances and a biblical stewardship. Came back the next week. Grandfather, grandson, Bible's open, and they're talking about like dating and relationships. I sat there, I'm like, wow, this grandfather, every single week, is taking his grandson out early in the morning before school, spending $5 on coffee and a donut. Actually, it was Starbucks. $8 on a coffee and donut, and just pouring his life into him. Towards the end of, this went on. I can't remember how long it went on, but it was like May, graduation's coming. I'll never forget. He stands up, and they're walking right by him, and he goes, hey, you know, it's summertime. Do you want to pick this up in the fall next year? Try to do this during the summer. And I'll never forget the kid. He calls him. He goes, like, Papa, I'd love to keep doing this through the summer if you're willing to. I sat there and thought, gosh, what a powerful example of grandfather just saying, I love you. I'm going to spend time with you. I'm going to pass on relationally the wisdom that I've learned through life onto you. So I sent out a tweet at that time. I don't remember the words, but something like watching this grandfather week after week just mentoring his grandson before school over coffee and donuts. And then people can comment back and forth. You know what one of the most common comments was? I wish I had a grandfather like that. I'm telling you, the heart of this generation is they want to be seen and they want to be loved. You know what this app TikTok is all about? Start an account and do dances and crazy things and get followers. At the heart of a lot of it is people just saying, do you see me? Do you recognize that I'm here? Did I get enough likes? Because if I don't know if I can live with myself. And I'm not exaggerating that with young kids and especially many young girls. But a grandparent or an uncle or coach or parent who says, I see you and I love you and I'm going to help you be everything God has designed you to be. That's what Moses is talking about 3,000 years ago, which could not be more timely than for today. Before we wrap up, there's one last thing I want to say. You might be sitting there going, one of two things. Either, you know what? I tried that. Yeah, I read that passage. You didn't tell me anything new, Sean. I tried that and my kids are not following the Lord. Or I wish I had heard this because my kids aren't following the Lord. If that's where you're at, first off, no, you're not alone. I hear these stories a lot and I get emails regularly that are heartbreaking. But second, what sets Christianity apart is this powerful word we call grace. Do not beat yourself up. Give yourself grace. God's heart is more broken for this than your heart or my heart could ever be. And the story is not finished. Maybe this could be an encouragement to try again and lovingly aim to restore that relationship and trust God's sovereignty in a relationship with your kids or your grandkids. Amen? If you're looking for resources that help, there's like a serious COVID discount going on back there. Because none of us have extra cash right now. The book you mentioned, More Than a Carpenter, is just $5. It's back there. By the way, if you're not a Christian, you've been here once or twice or more, this is free. Just promise me you'll read it. If you're not a Christian and you're open to the gospel, just tell us in the back, say, hey, I'd love a copy, and we'll give it to you for free. I don't want you to pay for it. Like grace, it's free. I just ask that you read it. That's it. If you're not a Christian, you will not find a better book. I'm sorry, if you are a Christian, you won't find a better book to start off with. Like, how do I know the Bible's true, Jesus God, and the resurrection happened. There's also the audio back there, which I read myself. Only, what is it on the back? It's a couple bucks off, normally $7, only $5 back there. Behind that, that's the little book. This is the huge book that's all the research behind that called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, 700 pages. I worked with 36 grad students and 12 of the leading scholars in the world. And it's readable, but it's all like, I just open up to like flood accounts and the New Testament true. Is Jesus God? Old Testament prophecy? The resurrection? Like walking through the evidence for this. Now, don't get through this and be like, I'm going to read it by next week. You will probably not survive. But what a lot of people do is say, I'm just going to read 15 minutes a day. And then over time, you find answers to the toughest questions, which gives you confidence to share your faith because you know it's true. And then the last one is just a kid's book. If you have kids or grandkids 7 to 11, my dad and I took this stuff. It's called Jesus is Alive. And the simplest little, like, one page, what is a miracle? Explain it to a kid. Why is Jesus' resurrection even important to me? God loved the world, but does he love me? Like, these simple questions kids ask, and you just read them and you talk about them together. Again, just $5 that's back there. Beyond that, if you're a student, come out tonight. I'm going to be doing something I call my atheist encounter. Just to give you a heads up. I'm going to put glasses on and become an atheist and invite questions, do my best to respond as an atheist might, and then step out of character and, number one, talk about how do we better have conversations with non-believers and how do we answer the questions that came up. I'm not kidding you. It's one of my favorite things to do. You will have a blast if you come tonight. Hope to see you back at 6:30. Thanks so much for having me. Take it away.